Good morning, church. I think we could have benefited from the music there. I was trying to pick up the bass line and did not do a very good job of it. That's a difficult song to kind of just pick up by ear, I think. I so appreciate Tommy. Am I on? Did I just turn it off? Yeah, I'm on. Can y'all hear me? Yes, no? Okay, I can't hear me. You can hear me and I can't hear me. So I apologize. So yeah, I appreciate Tommy teaching us new songs and singing songs that remind us of worship in days gone by and kind of blending all that together seamlessly. Such a blessing to have a worship leader like that. Well, it has been a definitely, as we've alluded to this morning, very difficult time in our culture, in our society. There have been a number of discussions and arguments and all of that, and there have been a lot of issues raised. And I wanted to kind of touch briefly on one of them this morning. Among the issues that have been brought to the forefront during the recent round of protests have been the problems with mass incarceration in our country. And by that, when we talk about mass incarceration, what we mean is that the U.S. currently has 5% of the entire world's population, right? 100 people, we've got 5 of them, our country does. But we have 1/4 of all people who are in prison. 1 out of every 4 people in the world who are imprisoned in our country. We, as a society, as a result of this huge population of incarcerated people, have built an entire economic system around that, around imprisoned people. It's a system that dates back all the way really to just after the Civil War. By today, that has developed to the point we have private prisons and all of their vendors providing health care for prisons and food for prisons, the communications for prisons. I mean, it's a huge complex. There is the labor that prisoners provide. Not just in doing state's work, but in doing work for private companies and building products from clothing to hardwood floors and everything, and raising farmed crops that you and I buy in the grocery store. I mean, there is an entire economic system. In other words, there's a lot of economic pressure to maintain this many people in prison, right? And on top of that, we've seen that when people get out of prison, they don't seem changed. One of our focuses when we send people to prison or jail is not for rehabilitation, because we don't really think they'll get better. Instead, we just want to punish them, right? We just are focused on the punishment. Just make it as hard and as awful and as terrible as possible. Surely then nobody will want to go back. But that doesn't seem to be the case, because people keep going back. In fact, the most recent statewide study, and we're just going to look at the numbers for Tennessee, the percentage of people in Tennessee who are released from either jail or prison and are reincarcerated within 3 years, 46%. Almost half of the people who are released from jails or prisons are back in jails or prisons within 3 years. Not lifetime. Just within 3 years are back in jails or prisons. So that brings up my real question for you this morning. Can people change? Can someone raised in a certain environment who is taught to live in a certain way, can that person ever change? And over again, we keep coming back as a society, and perhaps even as Christians, we keep coming back to the same conclusion that people don't change. People don't change. That is what experience tells us. That is what common sense tells us. That is what we've seen time and again. People don't change. And of course, that's one of the very basic tenets of Christianity, is that God calls all people to a new life, to a new way of living in the world. But again, it often seems that people who are coming to Christianity are already pretty good people to begin with. That they're already pretty good husbands and wives and sons and daughters, and all they needed was some knowledge, right? Some understanding of Jesus, perhaps, that they didn't have before. So we don't really expect that drug dealers and dog fighters and prostitutes and wild partiers and that they're just going to hop in church. We just don't really expect that to happen because people don't change that much. At least that's the way it feels in my mind, maybe in your mind too. It's emblazoned there as surely as 2 plus 2 equals 4 and H2O equals water. People don't change. It is written in my mind as surely it is written on the screen up in front of you. Well, sometimes if you really love someone, if you really care about them, then you'll suspend disbelief for a while. But even then, in the end, it feels like that disappointment's inevitable, right? People just don't change. We come in Acts 9 to a story that's really well known to all of us. If you grew up in any sort of church life at all, you're familiar with this story. But yeah, it's a really curious oddity in Scripture. If you have your Bibles and you want to be following along, we're going to be kind of pointing out different verses throughout Acts 9. You can go ahead and be open in there. We're going to be focusing on the story of Saul and his conversion. Now, the story in Acts 9 is unique in the Bible. That's what I was saying, that it's really a curious story. It's unique in all of the Bible because it is the Lord appearing and forcibly calling an individual to their wrongly directed life. This is conversion at gunpoint. God appears throughout the Scriptures in a lot of different ways to a lot of different people. You know, you get the angel stopping Balaam, and Balaam is sort of forced to bless and not curse. But even then, Balaam never becomes a great proclaimer for God. And there are other stories that are similar to this, where maybe somebody is prevented from doing something wrong that they shouldn't have been doing, right? But Saul is not only stopped, Saul is changed, like forever and ever and ever changed by this confrontation. We would call it converted, but it's a gospel of change. Some think about this as maybe being the greatest conversion story in all of human history, because you've got this man going from persecutor to the greatest missionary of the faith, certainly in the first century that we know about, and he's now converted to becoming a great teacher of the very faith he was once trying to eradicate. So as this story opens up, we find Saul, the same Saul we see back in chapter 8, who held the coats of the people who stoned Stephen, the first man we know that was killed for the cause of Christ. He held their coats to kind of help about killing Stephen. And Saul is on a mission. He's already a missionary. This particular mission is to utterly destroy the Jesus movement. I mean, he wants to wipe it out. So much so that he helps bring down persecution in Jerusalem. And then when the Christians are like, we got to get out of here. It is too oppressive here. We're leaving. And rather than let them go, Saul chases them down. I mean, this is give no quarter. Saul chases them down, pursues them all the way to Damascus to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. I mean, that's how dedicated he is to his mission. So Saul gets this mission or permission from the high priest Caiaphas to do just that. He's got permission to head out of Jerusalem, track these people down, you know, apprehend them and bring them back. And so he is like Dog the Bounty Hunter with a scent. He is tracking these people of what's called the Way. He is tracking them down. But on his journey, a really strange and unexplainable thing happens. Beginning in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, we read this. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He replied, now get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. So in the wake of this confrontation, we discover two things. Number one, that the men Saul was with, and he's not traveling by himself, he's got a little entourage here, and the men who are with Saul, they had heard some sound, indistinguishable sound, but they hadn't seen anything. There was no blinding light for these guys. Number two, Saul is now completely and totally blind from this blinding light. So now these guys who are with Saul, they have to physically lead him or carry him, take him by the hand, get him into Damascus, where Saul sort of shuts himself in, refuses to eat or drink for 3 days. And that's all we know. At this point in the story, we don't know if Saul is angry. We don't know if he's scared or both. We don't know if he's accepting or if he's hostile to this confrontation. He could be truly penitent, like feeling sorry, or he could be like biding his time, waiting to arrest those Christians who have brought this evil down on him, right? We just don't know. I mean, he could lash out at the first follower of Jesus who walks through the door. We don't know. But what does this experience tell us? What does our experience tell us about Saul? Well, we already know. People don't change. Do we really expect that someone who has been reared in that culture and brought up in this way of life can suddenly and completely turn from antagonist of the faith to protagonist? Can go from hunting and killing Christians to becoming one himself? Can suddenly and miraculously just have his life turned 180 degrees? And then Luke uses this really cool writing tool that you see sometimes in movies. I like to call it the meanwhile in another part of the city tool, right? As this is going on with Saul, we find out there's something else going on in another part of the city. Also in Damascus, there's this man named Ananias. He is a follower of Jesus. He is a disciple. And the Lord comes to him in a vision. So in verse 11, the Lord tells Ananias, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. So let's just again pause and put ourselves now in Ananias' shoes. What would it be like to be Ananias? He's heard the reports about Saul, about what Saul has done, about what he's coming to Damascus to do. In essence, Ananias appears to be thinking the same thing you and I would be thinking, namely that people don't change. There is no way Saul is changed. And so he says that essentially, paraphrase, he says that to the Lord. He's like, I'm not going to that guy. That guy is still the same old guy, right? He kind of questions the Lord. He says, are you sure about that, Saul? Me? So Jesus reassures Ananias that he does. He has a plan for Saul. And this includes a mission to the Gentiles, which again sounds completely bizarre given Saul's dedication to the Jewish faith. And Saul eventually is going to become the guy who speaks to the emperor of Rome, to Caesar. But Ananias does what all of us would have done at some point in our life for the sake of someone we love. He suspends disbelief. I know people don't change, but I want to believe he could change. So I'm going to try. And he grabs hold of that strand of hope, and he hangs on for dear life, hoping, praying that maybe this time it'll be different, that maybe this time someone will have really changed. Maybe Saul is really changed. So in verse 17, we read this, and Ananias went to the house and he entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He calls him Brother Saul. That's a big leap of faith. Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, whom you appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is big language for a Christian, by the way. Be filled with the Spirit is coming into right relationship with God. He has that sort of faith. And immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And he got up and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And Saul spent several more days with the disciples at Damascus. And at once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, understandably, the Christian community there in Damascus and beyond, and even the Jewish community back in Jerusalem, they don't know what to make of Saul. They don't know what's happened. They don't know what's going on. This is too bizarre to believe. They hear what he's saying, but it doesn't really make any sense coming out of his mouth. Here's the best example I could come up with. It has been almost 20 years now since the attacks on our country of 9/11. And as millions of Americans, we look back on that fateful day, we remember the utter terror, we remember the chaos, we remember the fear that sort of gripped our country. We remember the horrible scenes from New York and Washington, D.C. and the remote hills of Pennsylvania. And in the days and weeks that followed, and even the months that followed, it became clear that this was a planned attack that was funded and coordinated by one man who was intent on seeing the destruction of our government, of our society, of our way of life. That he is the one who orchestrated this whole thing. Now, so I want you to, bearing these scenes in mind, imagine how you would have reacted if a few days later, Osama bin Laden releases a video on the internet that says, "I am really sorry for the pain and the sorrow I've caused, and now I only want peace for everyone, and I want to become an American too. I want to live in your country like you do." What would you have thought? Would you have been like, "Wow, we need to forgive this guy. He didn't mean it. I mean, he's been changed. He's different now." Would you have invited him to eat at your table? People like that don't change. That is certainly what most in the Christian community thought about Saul when he came out proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Messiah. Maybe this is all like an elaborate ruse. Maybe this is an undercover sting operation from the synagogue. And they're just trying to get us all together and round us up, right? We know, of course, with the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, that Saul had actually been changed, though it took a lot of faith and a lot of intervention on the behalf of Barnabas to do that before the Christian community would believe it. And eventually, he takes them to the apostles as well. Can you imagine the faith that Barnabas had to say? Like, okay, I'm going to be the guy to sidle up to Saul. I'm going to take him under my wing and see what's going on. He brings Saul in. He spends some time with him. And then he vouches for him in the Christian community and vouches for him to the apostles. How long would you have to hang out with Osama bin Laden before you would vouch for him to your family? How long before you would vouch for him to the security forces of the United States government? How long would you have to spend with him before you said, "Okay, I believe he's really a different guy. Everybody just open your arms to him," right? We know people don't change, not like that. But Saul is cared for by Barnabas in a way that is difficult for us to imagine. Barnabas steps in, he stands up for Saul. He comes to Saul's side, he teaches and encourages him, reminds him and the entire Christian community of the power of the gospel. Because the heart of the gospel, what Jesus came proclaiming and living and dying for, is that in fact God changes people. People may not change, but God changes people. Struggle as we will, we lack the ability to make lasting, serious, important change in our lives. We do not have that power, but the good news of the gospel is that God takes broken people and he makes sons and daughters out of them. He takes our filthy rags and replaces them with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He takes a lifetime of bad decisions and he makes of it an amazing story of redemption. God takes what has been rejected and makes of it the cornerstone. That's God's job. Likely, you and I don't have a conversion story like Saul's, right? Nothing so dramatic like that. But each one of us, in our own stories, have encountered the loving call of God to his kingdom. Maybe it was through a loving parent or a friend or a grandparent or a coworker, but someone who loved us enough to introduce us to the sweet story of God's love. Somebody did that for you and me. I want you to take a moment and remember your story and thank God for those who loved you enough to lead you to this table of abundant love and meaning. Significance, purpose, power. While God may not have called you in the same dramatic fashion as Saul, you have been and continue to be called to God's table. Because when we look at our own stories, as broken as they are, we'll see that God does not just change people. In general, God changes you. Look back at your story at when you came to faith in Christ. What has God done with you from that point? Maybe you've physically matured. Maybe you've grown up. Maybe you've gotten married and had kids or you had grandkids. Or maybe a lot of things have changed since that time. But I want you to look at how God has changed you. How has he changed your character? How has God dealt with your anger? How has God dealt with your bitterness or your pride or your envy or your lust or your greed? How has God dealt with those things? Because God changes you and me. I've tried and tried and tried to change me, and I don't do a very good job of it. I may get some stuff done for a little while, be a little more responsible, a little better organized, eat a little better once in a great while, exercise a little more every now and then, but I don't really change me. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit sent by God to make real and lasting change. So this morning, I want us to be thankful for how God has done that in our lives and to look at those we encounter with the same sort of grace that we were given. Perhaps God has a great purpose for them as well. May God add his blessings to the study of his word this morning. And if we can help you in any way, whether it's for prayers or encouragement, forgiveness, we want you to know that we're here for you. You can seek out one of the elders throughout the auditorium during or after this song or after services. We want you to know that we want to love and support you through whatever it is you're going through. And if we can help, let us know as we stand and as we sing.